More than a footnote, number 5 in the Judges series. This is an exposition of Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 30. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, May the 16th, 2021.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the joy and the privilege of worship. Father, I pray now that as we come to your word that you will open it to us that we might be nourished and fed and encouraged and strengthened to be the people that you desire us to be. As you speak, grant us eyes to see and ears to hear. Grant us courage and boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Preachers have to be careful because a good story can get in the way of the truth. That's why Dr. Gregory, one of my preaching professors at seminary, he was always encouraging us to find interesting stories that might illustrate or highlight a biblical passage. But at the same time, he warned us, don't let the story overtake the text. Because an illustration is not like a Tiffany lamp. It isn't something that sets on a table and calls attention to itself. It's supposed to be like a street light that just lights the broad avenue of truth. If you're not careful, your story overtakes the text. And so people leave saying, wasn't that an interesting story the preacher told? Well, okay, but what was the sermon? What was the point of the sermon? I don't know, but boy, that was an interesting story the preacher told. I'd never heard that before. Well, there are times that the biblical text does the same thing. There are times that the biblical text itself, the story is so interesting, it really overpowers the point, and you get caught up in the details of the story, and you kind of lose sight of what the passage is really about. This morning is one of those texts. We are dealing with the book of Judges, that strange and fascinating book. It's filled with colorful characters and interesting circumstances. Del Ralph Davis, in talking about this particular text, said it's one of the R-rated sections of the Word of God. And that's pretty true. This story really has it all. There's intrigue, deception, gore, suspense, and murder. So if you're not careful, you get caught up in the details of the story, and it's easy for you to miss the point. This morning, we're going to look at the second judge, Ehud, the left-handed man. Our text is found in Judges chapter 3. We'll start in verse 12 and go down through verse 30. Keep in mind that we're in that dark period in the early history of the nation of Israel. That time when there was no king in Israel, so every man did what was right in his own eyes. It is a time marked by apostasy and judgment, desperate cries for help, and God-appointed saviors. We also talk about the cycle of the judges, but the cycle is really a spiral. It's a spiraling down, a moving further and further away from God and the ways of God. The book's filled with repetition, and that's really part of the message. Israel's persistent sin and God's persistent grace. The message, again and again, thundered throughout the book of Judges, is that it is God who saves. It is Yahweh who is faithful to the covenant, even when the people of Israel are not. The book rests solidly on the foundation of the sovereignty of God. It is infused with both the wrath of God and the mercy of God. Yes, there are times when the anger of the Lord is kindled against his people, and yet he continues to raise up saviors. That's what the word judge means. A judge is a savior. He is a deliverer. This book, the book of Judges, is a gospel book. Sin, judgment, and salvation run throughout its pages. Look with me at this fascinating story beginning at verse 12 of chapter 3. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length. And he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. When Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute, but he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence, and all of his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he rose from his seat. And Ehud reached in with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull out the sword from his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out on the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. And when he had gone, the servants came. And when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he's relieving himself in the closet, in the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened it, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sirah. And when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. One commentator has referred to this text as a literary cartoon, making an emphatic point. It is a story that is rich in humor, sarcasm, and irony. I really have to admit, I find it hard to read this text without laughing. And then I'm embarrassed that I laughed. Because it's really no laughing matter. But there is something humorous in the way the Lord brought down this arrogant, haughty tyrant. God, in His grace and mercy, again delivers His people. And I'm absolutely convinced the first time this story was told, a cheer went up from the crowd at that point. It'd be easy to dismiss the story. It's easy to say, "Well, that's just weird. There's a bunch of quirky details in that." And it's easy to just set it aside and move on as if it's just kind of an interesting footnote from Israel's ancient past. But I think there's more to it. And as we work our way through, we're going to find that it's far more than a footnote in history. We're going to discover that the judgeship of Ehud, far from just a quirky footnote in Israel's ancient past, underscores the glory and the wonder of the gospel. Again, because of the story, because of the things that are in it, it's easy to go, "Well, that's just weird," and move on. But this really is a gospel story. This is about God's love for His people. This is about God delivering His people. I can't stress it enough. The gospel is not a New Testament teaching. It's a Bible truth. The gospel runs throughout the whole of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. The people of God have always been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. The gospel is that, the gospel was that, and the gospel will forever be that. It is God's mercy and God's grace. It is undeserved. It is unearned. It is God doing for us what we do not have a right to. God's giving us what we have no claim on. It is all of grace. And it's the message that thunders again and again throughout the entire book of Judges. Keep your eyes on the overarching truth. Don't get caught up in the details to the point you lose sight of the overall story. Three things. Three essentials of the gospel I want you to note from this text. First of all, in verses 12 through 14, Israel's persistent sin reminds us of the depth of our depravity and thus our inability to save ourselves. It's clear. We're reminded again and again, but in a powerful way in this text, about our own depravity. And because we are depraved, because we are sinners to the core of our being, we are incapable of saving ourselves. In the opening verse, in verse 12, you can already hear the frustration of the narrator. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Those words are dripping with disgust. You can hear the frustration. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It's like you can say, we just got through this. We just went through this with Othniel. We just saw they turned against the Lord. They forgot the Lord. They went after other gods and they were punished for it and God delivered them. And here we go again. Falling back into the same pattern, falling back into the same sin over and over again. We've heard this before. Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and we're going to hear it again throughout the book. It's a refrain that constantly plays throughout Israel's history. George Bernard Shaw said, "We have learned from experience that man never learns from experience." That seems to be where we are. Seems we never get it. We never overcome it. We are doomed to repeat ourselves over and over again. I remind you that the people of Israel were a people greatly blessed of God. They were a people who were in covenant relationship with God. That means they were a people who had a unique relationship with God. Of all the peoples on the face of the whole earth, Israel alone was in covenant with God. God set his approval on that people apart from all other people. What a blessed thing. They were in a special and unique relationship with God. God had chosen them out of all the nations of the earth, not because they were deserving, not because they were special, not because of anything in themselves, but simply because he chose to set his love upon them. Grace, mercy, God's loving and unlovely people. Yet here they go again, whoring after other gods, doing that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. And the word evil means exceedingly displeasing. The word means something that is destructive, harmful, and hurtful. And further, you need to understand this is not an accident. It's not a matter that, oops, we just happened to fall back. No, it was a willful choice. They willfully went after other gods. As an act of their will, they chose to reject God, to forget God, and embrace the pagan gods of the culture around them. It is a willful act. Reading it should disgust us. But we're not disgusted because if it were to disgust us, we would have to be disgusted with ourselves. Because we know our own hearts. We know our own weaknesses. We know our own failing. Because we know that repeated sins dull the senses. And we fall into the same old pattern over and over again. Every single one of us has known the heartache and the pain of swearing before God, I'll never do it again, only to do it again. So it's a little hard to look on them and be harsh and critical. It's a little hard to look at them and be disgusted with what we see, and yet we ought to be. And you and I really do need to understand. We emphasize the grace of God so much. And listen, I am grateful for the grace and mercy of God. And I am so grateful that God is loving and merciful and kind and forgiving. But we better never forget that there is a razor-thin line between resting in the grace of God and presuming upon the grace of God. It's a dangerous thing when your spirit catches you in the midst of something, and before you commit an act, the Spirit of God rises up within you and you are aware that that's sinful. You're aware that's wrong. And then you convince yourself it's okay. There's forgiveness on the other side. And so you go ahead. That's not resting in grace. That's presuming upon grace. It's the very thing that brought the judgment of God against Israel. Israel did what was evil in the sight of God. This was reference to the sin that Paul refers to in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. Though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and thus they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. So, the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Eglon then gathered together a coalition against Israel and defeated Israel, capturing the city of palms, most likely the city of Jericho. And Eglon, this pagan, corrupt king of Moab, became the Lord's servant. It's reminiscent to what we read in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5 as the Lord speaks of the Assyrians, and the Lord says that the Assyrians are the rod of my anger. The staff in their hand is my fury. Or Ezekiel chapter 30 and verse 24, the Lord says, I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh shall fall. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. God uses pagan rulers. God uses pagan nations as His instrument of judgment, even against His own people. This pagan Moabite king is the Lord's instrument in bringing judgment on the people of Israel. And so Israel served Eglon for 18 years. The message of the inspired narrator is that this captivity, this oppression, is the work of God. This is God's sovereignty being played out on the world stage. Our God is in control of kings and nations, and He directs them according to His sovereign will and purpose. But note it, Israel brought this upon themselves. It is their sin that has done this. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And Israel's unique relationship with God did not give them a license to sin. Doesn't mean that because they're in a special relationship with God, because God is loving and merciful, because God is kind and gracious, that they can sin with impunity. They cannot. In fact, God's blessing ensures a greater judgment, a more severe punishment. God spoke through the prophet Amos to His people and He said, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all of your iniquities." The Bible is clear. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is death. God's assessment of the human family has not changed from the days of Genesis chapter 6. The thoughts and intents of His heart are only evil all the time. So that's the doctrine of total depravity, or radical depravity. When we say that we are totally depraved, that doesn't mean we're as bad as we could possibly be, because I don't care how bad you are, you could be worse. Hitler could have been worse. We can all devolve in our sin and be worse than we are. But to be totally depraved means that we are sinners to the very core, the radius of our being, so that we need to understand that sin is not just something we do, it's who we are. Amen. We are sinners. We are corrupt, and we are acting out our corruption. This is why we need a Savior. This is why we need someone outside of us to bring us home. Because we are prone to sin. And we sin because we choose to do so. And we choose to do so because we enjoy it. Amen. Because it gives us what we want. The problem is it only satisfies for a moment. The problem is we bite at it only to find out later there's a hook in it. But you're a sinner because that's who you are. You choose to do evil in the sight of the Lord, and because you do, the judgment of God abides upon you. That's the first of the truths we need to see. The second begins in verse 15. Our God's response to the desperate cries of His people reveals His utter disdain for the ungodly and His gracious love for His own. 18 years of misery, and the people cry out to the Lord. Again, the word does not necessarily mean repentance. It doesn't necessarily mean that they're recognizing they're wrong, that they've been moving in the wrong direction, and they feel heart sorrow and pain over that. And so they turn away from it, and they move away from that in the other direction. But what it does mean, they are in great pain and agony because of what the circumstance they're in, and they cry out to God. Again, the point is about the grace and mercy of God. The emphasis of the biblical writer throughout the book of Judges is it is the Lord's pity that delivers. It's not Israel's repentance, it's the Lord's pity. It is the Lord's grace. It is the Lord's mercy. Now there's a hopeful sign. They are crying out to the Lord. They're not crying out to the Asherah. They're not crying out to Baal. They're crying out to Yahweh. They're crying out to the covenant God. And God hears their cry. And God again, in mercy and grace, raises up a deliverer. We heard before the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of God. We're going to hear again throughout the book. But guess what else we're going to hear? And the Lord raised up a Savior. And thank God we're going to hear that over and over again. Because God is merciful. And God is gracious. And His grace is astounding. It is a glorious and wonderful thing that God keeps rescuing His people despite their wayward ways and their stubborn disobedience. Every new instance of His saving grace should overwhelm us, producing within us a profound gratitude, understanding that where sin does abound, grace abounds all the more. Ehud is chosen by God to save. Why? I don't know. Simply because God chose to use him. Now, he's from the tribe of Benjamin. The only thing said about Benjamin so far in the book of Judges is that they didn't do their job. Back in chapter 1, they did not drive the Jebusites out of Jerusalem. And Benjamin was not well thought of among the tribes. In fact, I think originally, as the people heard the story told, and they hear that the Lord is raising up a Benjamite, they looked at each other and said, "Can anything good come out of Benjamin?" They would have been shocked. But God in mercy and grace raises up a deliverer. And he's referred to as a left-handed man. Now here's a little Bible reading tip for you. When you're reading along in a biblical text and there's something mentioned like that, Make a note. That's important. It's going to come back in the story later. He is a left-handed man. Kind of like when there's a description about Samson's hair. And so forth. And by the way, when he says Eglon was a very fat man, you know, that shows up again too. So just Bible reading tip, when you're reading along and you hear some physical trait pointed out in Scripture, you might want to make a note of that as you move along. Now, here's the question. Was Ehud conscious of the fact that he was Israel's deliverer? I have no idea. There's nothing in the text that says, and the Lord came to Ehud and said, I'm going to use you. That's not in the text. So we don't know whether he knew it or not. Maybe he was just a Benjamite who was chosen to take tribute, and he thought to himself, hey, here's an opportunity. I don't know whether he knew it or not, but we know from the inspired narrator, he was God's choice. He is the one that God raised up. He fashions a sword. Now we're told it's a cubit in length, so it's anywhere from 11 to 18 inches, depending on which kind of cubit is being referred to in the text, but about roughly 18 inches long, and he straps it to his right thigh because he's a left-handed man. Israel's been crying out to God, but hearing nothing in return. Israel's crying out to God and praying that God would deliver them, but it seems the heavens are brass. Since nothing's happening, since there's no Savior on the horizon, we better do what we know to do, which is let's pay tribute to the king. And so they send tribute, and the word that's used means an offering. Now, you know as well as I do, this is not a free will offering. They're being forced to pay tribute, and it's foodstuffs. It's grain, it's other food things that are being brought to the king. And Ehud, along with the crowd, go to see the king to pay the tribute. It's a large gift. It took several men to carry it. Miraculously, they get an audience with the man himself, so it's not a matter. They just drop it off at the loading dock. They're able to go in and see the king himself, and they present the gift, and then they leave. It's a strange part of the story, because that makes me say, well, what about the sword? Did he get cold feet? Did he lose his nerve? I mean, why didn't he do something? They leave. That seems strange. And then we're told they got only so far, and he sent them in on, and he turns back. And we're told that he did so at the idols near Gilgal. Now, what are these idols? I don't know. The word itself means a carved stone, but that could be it's a carved image. It's some figure of some kind of God. Or it could be that there's just a pile of stones and they have religious markings on them. We don't know. That really isn't the point. Other than that it's a landmark. It would have been something to know. They went this far and then he goes back. So he goes back to get another audience with the king, which is miraculous in itself. Why would he be given an audience with the king? Other than he was just there. He seems to be no threat to the king. He's alone this time instead of with this group of men. And besides, he says, I have a secret message. Well, that intrigued the king, so he's granted another audience. And he's there in the presence of the king, and he says, King, I have a secret message for you. Now, what is this message? Maybe when he got to those idols, the gods spoke to him and he's brought a message back to me. Maybe he's bringing an oracle from the gods. I don't know, but it's special. It's secret. So he clears the room. So it's just the king and Ehud left on the roof, the cooling chamber. I have a secret message for you, O king. I have a message from God. Well, that's intriguing. So the king stands and moves toward Ehud. And that's when he springs into action. And verses 20 through 22 read like it's slow motion. It's almost stop frame. He takes his left hand, goes under his cloak by his right thigh, pulls out his sword, and as he approaches the king, he shoves it in, this very fat man, so that the sword goes all the way in, the hilt included. He takes his hand out and leaves the sword in. and the dung flows out. You remember back when we looked at Othniel, we said there's no detail here. A little too much detail here. In fact, when I was reading this, I wanted to say, oversharing, don't need to hear all of this. But it is important to the story. Because this is a proud, arrogant, boastful, pagan king. And he is absolutely humiliated. Leaves the sword. The dung flows out. He steps out, locks the door behind him, and makes his escape. And then we're treated to some comic relief. The guards come back and the door is locked, and I don't know any delicate way to put it, because of the smell, they say, oh, he must be relieving himself. So we'll wait. And they waited. And they waited. And you think at some point they were saying, King, you okay in there? Everything all right? I don't hear anything. So they open the door and they find their Lord dead on the floor. And Ehud has escaped. It's interesting. Eglon's name means young calf or young bull. And he's been fattened by all of the tribute that's brought to him. And now he is slaughtered. The Lord's disdain for the ungodly. And his love for his own. See, I can't read this story and not think of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This brings us to the last thing I want us to note. That's in verse 26 through 30. The routing of God's enemies and the resulting rest foreshadows the lasting rest that comes through his son, the righteous one, the Lord Jesus. Ehud gathers the people and assures them that the Lord has given their enemies into their hand. So they go with him into battle and they rout the fleeing Moabites, killing about 10,000 Moabites, all strong and able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. Moab was subdued that day. And the land had rest for 80 years. 80 years of rest is substantive. But in the grand course of human history, 80 years is but a vapor. After 18 years of oppression, it is a great and welcome relief. Yet there remains a rest for the people of God. A lasting rest. An eternal rest. We go back to Psalm 2. The Lord is scoffing the ungodly and their plotting. It's not that he is indifferent toward their evil. It's not that he is indifferent toward the evil that they commit and the suffering they cause. He is mocking because their boast is so absurd. They're no match for the Lord's anointed one. He will bring an end to their scheming. Such provision of the Lord's rest is seen in a very limited way throughout the book of Judges. It's seen in a more substantial way in the reign of David, but it's ultimately fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus. The New Testament quotes Psalm 2 four times in reference to the Lord's victory over Satan and the forces of evil by his death and resurrection. Our great hope is expressed by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2, beginning at verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespass and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Our God has put to shame the power of sin and death and brought us a lasting victory through the person of the Lord Jesus. Even here, in this Old Testament text, the light of the gospel shines clearly. As Israel's persistent sin reminds us of the depth of our own depravity and our inability to save ourselves. It's reflected in our God's response to the desperate cries of his people, revealing his utter disdain for the ungodly and his gracious love for his own. It's seen in the routing of God's enemies and the resulting rest, foreshadowing the lasting rest that comes to us through the person of the Lord Jesus, the righteous one, our Savior. Find hope. Find lasting peace and rest in the person of the Lord Jesus. Find rest in the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your mercy and kindness in revealing your truth to us, for making known to us the glory and the wonder of the gospel. Lord, I thank you for gospel truth that's made so abundantly clear here in this Old Testament text. Drive it home to our heart. Awaken our mind and heart to the glorious truth of the gospel. Grant us faith to believe. And grant us courage to live our lives in light of this great, glorious gospel truth. And may our lives be lived to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. I'm glad that you're here. I encourage you, as we do every week, if you have questions, if you want to talk about anything we've talked about in the service, or you have questions about how you can become part of our church family, we would love to visit with you after the service this morning. God bless you. Glad you were here.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church, located at the corner of 41st and Union in Tulsa, Oklahoma. To learn more about Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.